we're going to plug into back into the book of Romans this morning. And I definitely want to ask you guys, start off with the question, who enjoys a good legal brief? Reading through the case files, there's a few of you out there who would enjoy that. The technical elements of a case, all of the different things, the parts and the pieces of it. I'll admit that that's not the thing that I do for fun. I don't necessarily enjoy digging into the details of a legal case. But the Apostle Paul has kind of done that with the book of Romans. One of the foremost scholars on the book of Romans, Douglas Moo, puts together this very detailed outline because you can do that with this book. That's a lot. Each individual section advances this legal type argument of what is the gospel. And then we get to where we are now, the hope of glory from justification to salvation. And he builds this case and can seem very clinical, very legal, very much, just kind of brainy sort of stuff. You don't necessarily get the relationship. You don't get the feelings that some of the other authors will bring out in their letters, and even the Apostle Paul will. But here, he's been very much step-by-step, very procedural in the way that he has presented this. And I think that he's getting to this point where all people have sinned, but God counts those who have faith as righteous. And it's based on Christ's death. And that's important. This is an important thing. And he's laid this out in such a way so that many questions are answered. And back in that time, there was Jews and there was Gentiles and there was the law and Christianity, Christ's death and resurrection, and this idea of faith was new. And so there was a lot of people who were like, so how does this work? And Paul said, okay, so I am going to give you Romans a gift here. I am going to lay it out. I'm going to spell it out. I'm going to be very detail-oriented with this. But I think that we've gotten to the point now that he's been so rigorous with his argument that you kind of got to say, why? Why would God do this? Why would this have happened? And I don't think that Paul gets a whole lot more emotional during this passage, but he's getting there. But we start to see him change a little bit here in the way that he talks about things. We start to see him change his terminology from one of legal to one of relational. So let's pray and ask God for help here with this morning with what he has to teach us. Lord, we do come to you. Help us to be learners here this morning. Help us to be listeners, and not just listeners who walk away and forget about it, but people who do our life differently based upon what you have taught us, what you have shown us. Help it to sink deep into our hearts. Help us to know you more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're gonna go back and rehash the first five verses of Romans 5, but our main section is going to be verses 6 through 11. And that can seem like a pretty short amount, but this is a pretty landmark passage, and so we don't want to blow by it too quickly. We want to camp on this point this week and really make sure that we have our hands around this, our minds around it. So if you see some of you are reaching for the Bibles in the chairs around you, it's on page 1000. Makes it nice, easy round number there to find that passage. If you want to use a Bible that you brought, that's great. We are not, we have chosen the Bible translation that we've picked because we think that it's readable and accurate. But we believe that there are other Bible translations that work as well. So there's freedom. All right? So starting off, you know, chapter, the last verse of chapter 4 kind of bleeds into this. He, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses or our sins, and he was raised for our justification, making us righteous before God. Okay, and so then chapter 5 starts off, therefore we have been justified by faith. And he's pounded this point in, justified by faith. And now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And, you know, God's love is a big deal. God's love is a huge deal. You know, we hear a lot about God's love, and that rightly so, because of how important this is. But Paul has been talking about this, our position before God, and he hasn't really mentioned God's love yet until this verse. And so he gets more into it in the next couple of verses. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received this reconciliation. So God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this starts to get us to the why. Why would God do this? Why would he spend all of this effort sending his Son and doing all this for us? Well, it's because of his love. And again, Paul kind of goes back and he retreads where we've been. And he's got four different descriptions of us in this little section. And they kind of get more and more worse. More and more derogatory in some ways. He starts off, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So the first thing is that we're helpless. And the second is that we are ungodly. We're unable to do it ourselves. We're unable to change things. We're unable to get ourselves to God in any way, shape, or form. We are utterly without strength, the word means. Weak, feeble, like somebody who's sick, has a wasting disease, and they just can't seem to do anything. They're helpless. And then he calls us ungodly. We are not like God. We are separated from him by our sin. We are in no way deserving of anything. But he says, at the right time, at the perfect time, at the appropriate time, Christ died for us. When the situation was all made ready, Christ died. And this is a truth that he camps on, this fact that while we were in this state, and that's so important, and that's the point he's going to make here, is that while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were helpless, that's when God comes to us. Christ died for us. The price that was paid, the ultimate payment, Jesus' death, the ultimate person, the sinless person, the priceless life. You know, when someone famous dies, when somebody who has, you know, enchanted the world with their writing or their acting or their sports life or something like that, when somebody that everybody knows about, they're mourned. And, you know, they put up commercials and billboards, and they memorialize the person's life, and they talk about how great they were, how they would light up a room when they walked in, how they were generous, how they were really, really good at their craft, you know, their creative spark. The world will not be the same because they're gone. When honestly, it's probably not going to be that much different. But you think about Jesus dying. You think about the man who walked around and healed people. The love that he gave, the teaching, that the life-altering sermons that he gave, the way that he impacted people, the way that he brought them, and he said, okay, you do not have to stay where you are. You can be new. He was more. He was a million times more. The one who healed, the one who raised the dead. So Paul sets up this idea that for a helpless person, for an ungodly person, a priceless life was given. What does this mean? Well, he continues on with this idea. He says, for rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, someone perhaps might even dare to die. And he kind of, he's building this contrast. But then in verse 8, but God proves his own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How far will you go for love? For someone you care about, for someone who, a family member, somebody who you're tied to. And I'm not talking about like a job you have to go and your boss says you have to do this, otherwise I'm going to fire you. You'll go a distance for that. But for somebody who you care about, for somebody who has this special place in your heart, for a child, for a spouse, for a parent, for a lifetime friend, how far will you go? How much do you care for them? Jesus went all the way to the cross for sinners. God proves his love. He proved it so that no one could say, well, I don't know if God really loves me. I'm pretty bad. I'm maybe worse than everybody else. Well, no, God proves his love for even someone like that. And that is the difference between humans and God. For someone good, someone might dare to die. You know, you'd say, okay, I really care about this other person, my spouse, my child, my parent, my lifelong friend. I care about them enough, I would die for them. But how much would you do that for the person that you don't even know, who you've never met, who you have no relationship with whatsoever? Or even worse, that is an enemy, is somebody who has reviled you, who has betrayed you, who rubs you the wrong way, who just to look at them sets your teeth on edge. I do not like that person. To give up your life for them? To deprive the real relationships around you of your presence in their life, so that you can die for somebody who is really not that great? Now, what's amazing is God knows us. I mean, it's not like we are this estranged person. He knows us intimately. He knows our depravity. He knows our sin. He knows the ugliest parts of us, the things that nobody else knows, that maybe we don't even fully grasp how ugly we are inside. We have missed the mark of what God has set out for us. We are made in the image of God, perfect, but then we have all fallen short. Romans 3:23, a couple chapters ago, is very clear on that. God set out this standard for us and this place for us in relationship with him, and we've all missed it. So we were sinners, and that was the right time. At the right time, Jesus came and died. Not when we had made ourselves better. Not when we had cleaned ourselves up. Not when we had washed our face and put on a nice shirt and come to church. Proven love overcomes the distance created by our sin. proven love overcomes our abject rejection of God. God comes to us in the blood and the bile and the vomit and the mud. And he saves us. Before faith, before you made a choice, before you've ever heard of God, while you were ugly, terrible, no good, a betrayer, that is when God comes to you and when he loves you. God proves his love. God proves it. And no matter how far we will go for love, God has gone farther. We are helpless. We were ungodly. We're sinners. But God has come to us in this place. God's love. I was trying to come up with an appropriate adjective for God's love. What is it like? How strong is it? How amazing is this love that comes to us as people who have rejected him, who have spat in his face? Extreme, ultimate, paramount, dominant, this love that overshadows everything else. It's so amazing, so incredible. He proves this love for us in that he died. Verse 9, he goes on. He's not done. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? And so we've got this justification. We have been declared righteous by what Christ has done when we put our faith in him. But we're also, through that, even more so, we're saved from God's wrath. Everybody who has not done that is under God's wrath and has given over to that. Back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul hammered on that. We have been saved from this wrath. We no longer have that. And then his argument continues. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, again, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And this is the fourth and final descriptive word. We are helpless. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We're enemies. And that description, enemies, carries with it the idea of being hated and being hateful. You don't get much stronger than that. This is our place. This is our birthright. This is who we are apart from Christ. And then Paul brings in this word that he sets alongside justified. He brings this word in, reconciled. And that covers over all of those places that we have been. And so we are in this negative position with God, with all of these things mounded up against us. But we have made right. We have reconciled with him. And this is a relational term. He has been using this legal term, justified, being declared righteous, and now he's saying that the relationship has been reconciled. I'm not sure if you've ever been reconciled to somebody, but it is a sweet thing. Somebody who you've been at odds with, who you've been fighting with, who you have different positions. The idea of this word is that you are brought to the same position in relationship, reunited. I've got four kids. Those four kids, a couple of them are sitting over here, one serving back there. They sometimes fight. I realize that pastor's kids are supposed to be perfect, but my children are not perfect, and they sometimes argue and they sometimes fight, and sometimes trying to get them to reconcile is a little bit difficult. You know, you say to them, please apologize for what you've done, and they say, sorry. We try to encourage them to be genuine and try to restore that relationship with one another. Because a true, genuine apology and a true, genuine reconciliation brings you back together and reunites you, and it erases the problem. To say, I'm sorry, and to for the other person to say, I forgive you, and for there to be true, honest communication there and reconciliation is a very powerful thing. The word in Greek talks about a decisive change when two parties reconcile, when they're coming to the same position. And one thing that's very interesting is as the Bible talks about us being reconciled to God, we are coming to God's position. We're not meeting in the middle in some ways. Like oftentimes when two people, you know, they meet in the middle, one person apologizes, the other person apologizes, they both forgive each other. Oftentimes, with my kids at least, there's double sin on both sides. But with us, God reconciles us to himself. He doesn't change positions. We are reconciled to God. He never stopped loving us. We were his enemies. He was not our enemy in that. How much more are we saved by what he has done? We have reconciled this enemy, and then how much more so are we saved by his life? We share in Christ's risen life forever. Now, you could kind of think, okay, so Christ's death did one thing, and now his life does another thing. And I just want to warn you, from my study of this, there's not two different things really happening here. It's one continuous thing. His death and his resurrection, they affect one outcome on our life. We don't get one thing by Christ's death and another by his life. It's a continuous thing. God's love worked and works. It's an ongoing process. Christ's risen life plays a controlling role in our new life with him. So you can read that verse, and it can kind of almost feel like when you're trying to parse it and pull it apart, we've been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. I think his life is something that we get. He is the first fruits of the new creation. He's the new body, like we'll have someday. And so there's this process that God has us on, that he's carrying it on to completion, like it talks about in Philippians, where we are made right with him. We are given this new life in him. And then finally, Paul finishes this section. He says, and not only that, not only are we saved by his life, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received this reconciliation. And if you're tracking through the chapter here, first he talks about hoping in the glory of Christ, or boasting in the hope of glory. Being able to say, you know what, hey, this is fantastic. I get to have hope in the glory of God. And then he talks about boasting in our afflictions. We've got these bad things that are happening to us. We can boast in those things. We can say, hey, these things are happening to me, and give glory to God for that. And now we can boast in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word boast kind of comes off a little bit arrogant. It's pretty easy to kind of see that as, ha, 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 look at me. I have achieved something. And it's interesting as you read the different translations of Scripture, as different people take the Greek and they try to change that, and they say, okay, so what does this mean in English? How can we make people understand what Paul was trying to get to? About half of them use the word rejoice instead of boast. And that's great. There's rejoicing is a good word, but boasting is a little closer, I think, to what the Greek originally was going for there. But it's kind of both of those words working together. Boasting can seem arrogant. Rejoicing, you can kind of lose some of that triumphant feel if you're just rejoicing. That this has been won for us, celebrating the victory that love has won. And I think that Paul is flashing back to Romans 2. He challenged them. He says, now if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior. And so he's saying, okay, that's bad. You're boasting in yourself. You're boasting in God, yes, but you're boasting on your reliance on the law. You're boasting on being a Jew, and this is not right. But he said, we can boast in God through our Lord Jesus. And that is wholly appropriate. We have been reconciled. We have been made right. So we don't have to try to meet some standard. We don't have to try, like the Jews were trying to do, to make the law right, to boast in God apart from Christ. The fact that we have been reconciled, that we have been made right, that the relationship has been cleared between us and God is boastable. We can rejoice in that. And that is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Okay, so again, why? I asked this question at the beginning. Why? Why does God die in our place? Why does he sacrifice to reconcile us apart from any action that we would do? Why does he make it so that all we need is faith? Well, it's love. To prove his love. If you don't care about somebody, why would you sacrifice for them? We admire love stories, don't we? We admire the story of the man or the woman who goes to the great lengths of traveling, of suffering, of working, of giving of themselves in order to get back to the one that they love. It pulls at our heartstrings. I was thinking about this, talking with my wife about this. How do you measure love? And I was thinking, love is measured by willing sacrifice. And again, you know, like your boss will command you to sacrifice your time or your effort or whatever for a job. And I don't think that's necessarily love. That's duty. But Christ loved us. He proved his love by being that willing sacrifice. And I think that there's other supporting components of love, you know, consistency of love and duration of love and commitment, things like that can show love. But I think that the core of it, this idea of willing sacrifice, love is proven by a willing sacrifice. Jesus went all the way. He gave up heaven to live a life of pain and suffering among sinners. Full of temptation, full of stress, full of betrayal and loss. Then despite this perfect record, he took on sin and paid for it with his life because of love. And the powerful point here is that he did it for terrible people. His creation, yes. People who hold the image of God, yes. People he loved, yes. But they're not nice, cheerful, doing it right, going to pay him back someday sort of people. I'm not. You're not. He did it for the worst of sinners. And that's how Paul saw himself. The author of this book, the Apostle Paul, he also wrote 1 Timothy. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Paul was most likely pretty arrogant. He was definitely hypocritical. He was a murderer, or at least responsible for the murders that had been done. He was a pretty good villain, very much an enemy of God. And he knew that too. He dressed himself in his best self-righteousness and realized that he was dead wrong. I wonder if he heard this story of Jesus and the sinful woman. He says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And so Paul comes to the Romans, and in chapter 1, he says, I want to give you something. I got something I want to give you. I want to impart something to you. I want to bless you with something. Here it is. And he's got this legal brief, yes, but he's getting to the point where he's saying, okay, so we've been reconciled to God as the helpless, as the ungodly, as the sinner, as the enemy of God. We can boast, we can rejoice in the amazing love of God that we have been reconciled to him. And this covers over guilt. This covers over shame. This covers over our past and our future because of what God has done. And Paul wants his readers to understand. And I think that maybe he thought this book would go on. And God definitely planned for it to go on so that we might take this on, so he might get into our heads all of our questions laid out. So that we might understand the love of God. Painstakingly logical. Each piece, little by little, understand. And to do that, we must connect our place before God. We cannot just say, well, I'm a pretty good person and Jesus died for me and so then everything's fine. I think to love God with everything, we must connect with how our place before him, this place of being his enemy, that makes God's love all the more powerful, that he reconciled with us, bringing us to himself. The love, the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace of God. So I don't know where you're at this morning. I think if you're still working on figuring this out, that's good. And there's space to do that. But I plead with you, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, to be reconciled to God. To come back to him, to say, okay, God, I want to have faith. Help me to have faith, to grasp the power of this truth. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, so that because he lives, we also will live. I want to encourage you here this morning. I don't know what you got going on the rest of your day. You probably got other stuff to do. There's lunch to get off to, you know, if you're going to get out in your garden, or if you're going to go to the lake, or if you're going to sit and take a nap or read a book, or maybe you got to go to work. I don't know. But this is such a powerful truth. I don't want you to just move on. So let's take a minute here. And I want you to sit and think. If you want to reread through the passage, if you want to pray, if you want to contemplate, you want to meditate on who God is and what he's done, you may do all of those things. But I want to challenge you to take a minute here and meet with God over these things. Lord, help us to be compelled by your love. Help us to be challenged by it, to let it stretch us and pull us into being a different person. to transform us. The proven love of God ought to change us. Help us yield to that power in our life. A love that makes us new. A love that gives us a fresh start. And even if we've been a Christian for a long time, and hearing about your love is something that we've grown pretty accustomed to, I pray that it meets us freshly. Your sacrifice, the incredible power that you have in your love. Help it to sink deep into our hearts and help it to make us more like you. Help us to in turn see our mission to be to love you with everything and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Give us the power to do such things and help us do it together as your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.